before we open the Word of God, shall we? Lord God, we ask now that as we consider Jesus, the Son of God, that you would grant us understanding. Grant us, Lord, the ability to think deeply about you, about your grace, about the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, about the truth that we have in his coming and the gift of his salvation. Lord, will you help us today to grab hold of that truth and make it part of our celebration? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Oh, I'm getting the junior church signal. Sorry about that. Usually the kids have already gone, but thank you. If you are in junior church, you may be dismissed. One of the challenges for me, and maybe this is a challenge for me because I grew up in a Christian home, celebrated Christmas from a Christian perspective, for which I'm thankful all my life. I think my parents did a pretty good job of kind of keeping us on an even keel as far as what Christmas was all about. But one of the challenges, especially as a pastor, is speaking the truth of this message of Christmas every year, realizing that the information hasn't changed. The scriptures still say the same thing today as they said many, many years ago. That what we are celebrating is the same truth that we celebrated at Christmas time last year. And how do we refresh our thinking? How do we think about Christmas differently this year, or maybe not even differently, but more seriously this year than we did last year? And I think there's a danger. Certainly there's a danger in our culture to get caught up in the commercialism of Christmas. I mean, we're surrounded by it. We see it everywhere. There's a danger there. But even assuming that we are handling that appropriately and with some balance, there's also a danger that for Christians even, that allows us or causes us, maybe I should say, to just not to think too seriously about this season. We are so caught up in the pressures of the stuff of Christmas. There's gatherings, there's events, there's shopping, there's cooking. There are all of these things that we do around Christmas time. And if truth be told, every one of us in some way or another feels some pressure at Christmas time. And I've thought about that this year, and I've thought, well, how do we deal with that pressure? And it seems to me that it comes down to how we are viewing Christmas, how we are thinking about it. If we're really going to be able to offset, if you will, I'm not sure if we can totally take away some of those pressures, but if we're going to offset those pressures, we need to think about Christ. We need to think about the different aspects of his coming. And I spoke to you last week about longing for the Messiah. And today I want to talk to you about Jesus, the Son of God. Now, theologically, we all know that truth today. We're all well aware that Jesus was born the Son of God. But have you really thought about it? And my hope today is to help us to kind of wrap our minds, if we can, around what that means. At least to help us think a little bit more deeply. Christmas is about the Son of God. It's about Him coming in the flesh. And that in itself should give us pause. That God would come in the flesh. But we can't stop there. And the reason we can't stop there is because no one is saved by recognizing Jesus' birth. We have to carry Jesus' birth through to its conclusion. We have to have in mind the truth of Jesus' life and its fullness. If we stop at His birth, no one is saved from their sins. So we have to remember that Christmas really doesn't amount to much if we don't have Easter, if we don't have Good Friday. His birth is really meaningless without His death. And the only one who can make that matter is the Son of God. So I want us to think about this from three perspectives today, from prophecy, from the profession that Scripture gives, and the purpose. Now, we're pretty familiar with the prophecies at this point in time, but I think it's valuable to give some consideration to them this morning. When we think about the prophecy of the coming Messiah, we know that for the Jewish people, this was the promise. God had given them the promised land. They had seen God at work, and the promise now of the Messiah was of great importance to them. And we looked last week at how God kind of slowly unveiled that prophecy, and how the longing increased as time went on. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. We know that Christ answers all of those questions about the Messiah. But I want you to listen again to some of these familiar prophecies because of some of the things that God says through Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call His name Emmanuel. Now there are several things here that God gives us by way of information that are important, that would have gotten the people's attention. Not the least of which is that a virgin will have a baby. That baby would be a son. That the mother would name that baby Emmanuel, God with us. We have to understand that Emmanuel is more than just a name. It's more than just an identifier. It gives us a definition, an explanation of who this child is. God with us. It meant something great and wonderful and very surprising. And Isaiah adds to this great word a couple of chapters later. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another familiar prophecy. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's quite a name, isn't it? Quite a name. God with us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's no wonder they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. But not all of the prophecies were given to a large group of people. Isaiah was given these words and he preached them. He went out and told people about them and he wrote them in the book of Isaiah. But some of those prophecies, announcements, if you will, were given to individuals like Mary and Joseph. And they are no less astounding. Listen to what the angel of the Lord astonishes Mary with in Luke chapter 1. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This child will be called the Son of God. Now, this isn't just an idea. It's not just some mystery or myth. This is the angel of the Lord promising Mary, who will carry this child, that her son is going to be called the Son of God. The one that they are all waiting for, the one they call the Messiah. That child is the Son of God. And Luke tells us later that Mary treasured everything that happened. Treasured these things in her heart. Now I'm certain that this promise in Luke 1:35 is one of those things that Mary spent some time thinking about. Her son would be the Son of God. How do you wrap your mind around that? The Son of God was going to be a little boy. Was going to grow up in her home. But Mary wasn't the only one to receive a special visit, was she? Joseph did too. And that visit is recorded in the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Now certainly Mary had some pressure on her in this regard, in this situation, but so did Joseph. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now we know Joseph was a man of faith. We know that he loved Mary. We know he loved God. But I have no doubt that he was astonished by what the angel said to him. The baby that Mary would carry and bring into this world would do what? He will save his people from their sins. My little boy? I've spent all week thinking about the first conversation that Joseph and Mary had after their respective dreams. Visions. So, Mary, did anybody talk to you about this child? Yeah, me too.
What did you hear?
Well, I heard that I'm carrying the Son of God.
Yeah, Joseph says, that's what I hear too, and I don't know if I get it. I don't understand it. The angel told me that our little boy will save his people from their sins. I don't know what to do with that, Mary. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know what that means.
What an incredible truth. We, Joseph and Mary, will be raising the Son of God. There's no way that we can put ourselves in their place and understand how they thought or what they thought. But we have a distinct advantage, in one sense, over Joseph and Mary, because we get to look back in history. We get to look at all that has happened. We get to see the fulfillment of that prophecy, and we have a much fuller picture of Jesus' life and ministry. And as we think about Christmas, and as we think about Jesus, the Son of God, we have to think about what God's Word professes to be true about Jesus. So when the Bible speaks about the Son of God, about Jesus, there's plenty to say. Now, there are many today who believe that Jesus lived. Even they would say that he was a good man. But they don't believe that he's the Son of God. And this is one of those cornerstones of our faith that is very important for us. Because if Jesus isn't the Son of God, then we don't have a faith that is meaningful. We don't have a faith that is effective. We don't have salvation. Because only the Son of God is able to do what he did. If it isn't the Son of God on the cross, then there is no sacrifice for sins. Not one that is a once for all sacrifice, anyway. But the Word of God speaks of God's Son in ways that help us understand this truth. The preacher in Hebrews chapter 1, as he introduces his letter to the Hebrews, says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Not only is Jesus God's Son, but the power that you would expect of him to have is spoken of here. The attributes of God. The preacher says that God's Son made the world and upholds that creation by the word of his power. Not only does he radiate God's glory, but he is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, we can look to Jesus Christ. Jesus radiates God's glory. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and this is Mary's son. Now, I've said before that the whole of Scripture is the story of God showing His glory through the history of mankind. If you step back and you take in the entirety of the story, you begin to realize that God is in the midst, we are in the midst of a great story. And God is at work, and He is doing what He desires to do to show people His glory. Long before mankind was on the scene, the triune God determined how this glory was going to be seen, how it was going to be demonstrated. And they decided that His glory would be displayed through a chosen people. It would involve sin and prophecy, lots of mystery, plenty of longing for the resolution of the story, and that resolution would be Jesus, the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And just a few verses later, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The Son of God explains God and resolves the mystery that was hidden from ages past. And what we learn from Scripture is that God wants us to know the answer to that mystery. I love what Ephesians chapter 1, but what it specifically says about this, Ephesians 1 verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him." God wanted us to know the story. He wanted us to be involved in the outcome of that story. He wanted us to be involved in telling that story. And so we are. The whole of Ephesians 1 reveals God's love for us and His desire for us to know Him through Jesus Christ. And the apostles who walked with Christ over and over tell us about the love that God has shown through His Son. And John especially keyed on this point. In his introduction to his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then 1 John 4, verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." The Word of God talking about the Son of God and His purpose, and telling us what we need to know. God also records the words of Christ through John in John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. You know this verse. We don't always call it a Christmas verse, but I think it really is. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What a wonderful truth that comes only through the Son of God. Joseph and Mary's son. I've spoken of the prophecy of Jesus, and I've spoken of what Scripture professes to be true about the Word of God, about the Son of God, about Jesus. But we must consider His purpose. We have to put this all together. The prophecies talked about the Messiah coming to save the people. And as we read through the story as it stands thus far, we know that many of the people in Israel had the wrong idea about this Messiah. Not everyone, but many of them were looking for a political savior. They were looking for someone to take care of their enemies, to free them from the Romans. And clearly, they, at that point in time, that believed that, had the wrong message. But John the Baptist didn't have the wrong message. He understood it. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, John the Baptist understood the kind of salvation that was being spoken of in history. The salvation that Jesus would give was not salvation from Rome, it was salvation from sin. In John chapter 20, we're given the key verse for John's gospel. You may remember this. John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these have been written, all of these words, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Life in His name. That life is eternal life. That's the life that we are talking about. And notice how John lays out the conditions in John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Catch that now. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We live in a culture today that would want us to believe that there are hundreds of different ways to get to heaven. That we are okay to believe whatever we want. And so what works for you is good, and what works for you is good. And there really isn't a right answer. Except when we look at the Word of God, we hear something very, very different. He who believes in the Son, that is the Son of God, Jesus, born to Joseph and Mary, whom we celebrate at Christmas time, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides. Now, maybe we don't want to talk about the wrath of God too much at Christmas time, but I think we have to understand that truth. We have to recognize the message, the fullness of the message. We must believe that Jesus was able to pay for our sins and that He did pay for our sins. We're talking about the finished work on the cross. His resurrection, His death and His resurrection. And I think this is where the full import of Jesus being the Son of God must take hold. And sometimes we miss this part of the story of salvation at Christmas time. We talk a lot about Jesus' birth and where he was born and how he was born. And those are important things because they are fulfillments of prophecy. But we must make the connection. Only the perfect Son of God was able to pay for our sins, and that only through his death on the cross. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Aren't you glad God didn't wait for us to be friends? Aren't you glad that he saved us while we were enemies? While we were still sinners. That's what Romans 5:8 says. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not because we were good, not because we have anything to offer, not because we're special. While we were sinners, while we were enemies of God. You see, Jesus was born to reconcile us to God. He went to the cross so that you and I could have a relationship with him. All of this celebrating that we do, all of the giving of gifts and the gathering together, they're good things, but let's not forget. Let's not forget the truth about Christmas. That relationship that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection will continue into eternity. And Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 2 that Jesus' death has meaning in this life also. It's not all about eternity, though that is really good news for us. Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." You see, there is purpose in Jesus' birth. It's not just so we can celebrate. It's about his death and his resurrection. It's about dealing with sin. It's about giving us a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in the coming weeks, but we have the promise of eternity, and we have the opportunity and power to live our lives for God today. And when we believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, we are able to live by faith in the Son of God. That's what he calls us to do. That's what we are celebrating at Christmas. The coming of the Son of God. And I think the writer to the Hebrews sums it up for us as we bring this particular thought to a close. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." It seems to me that Christmas is a good time to be thinking about holding fast to that confession. Because the Son of God came. Because he came in the flesh that we might have life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask today that you will grant us time to think about Jesus. Time to think about the Son of God. Time to think about the miracle of Christ's coming in the flesh. And even as we think about that more in the weeks to come, I pray, Lord, that you will grant to us a sense of awe, a sense of thanksgiving that causes us, Lord, to love you even more and to desire to walk with you in a deeper way. May that be true of us even this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.